Hans Christian Andersen was a prolific Danish writer. He's written all sorts of things. He read an incredible amount of literature, but the thing that we remember him for is his children's fairy tales, the Hans Christian Andersen fairy tales. One of my favorites is The Emperor's New Clothes. And in this story, there's a king, an emperor, if you will. And the emperor, he's got to find himself wardrobe that is matching just how regal and majestic he is. You know, I have this problem too. I understand when going to look for socks, you know, it's hard to find just the right pair. He's looking for somebody. He brings before him these two weavers, and their life is on the line, and they have to come up with something majestic, something that's never been seen before, something incredible for him to wear that distinguishes him as the highest authority on earth, as the emperor. And these two weavers, they're hucksters. They're shady. They're sneaky. And here's the plan they come up with to him. They're going to give him nothing to put on. But they say to him, "O emperor, we've created for you this wardrobe, this set of garments that is so incredible and amazing, that's so beautiful, that it's only visible to people who are not incompetent and stupid and low class. Only people worthy of being able to see the clothes can see the clothes." So the emperor puts them on, he himself unable to see these clothes that do not exist. But he himself, unable to admit that he's unworthy to see them, says, "What? Look how good I look. Look at me." Kind of plays along and says, "Yes, look how incredible they look. Don't you guys see the clothes as well?" To which all his court attendants simply have to say, "Oh yeah. Oh, that's good. Wow, look at you. How incredible. Of course, we are high class enough to see what you're wearing." And everybody, nobody is honest. Nobody here has a spine. Everyone simply goes, "Oh yeah, of course I can see it too. Of course I can." Till the emperor is parading down the streets of the capital for everyone to come and look, and everyone sort of cringing and applauding a little bit at what's happening. And then one child cries out, But he's not wearing anything." And the illusion falls apart. And everyone realizes how foolish they all were in their pride and arrogance. So frequently, it seems like that which is considered powerful in the world, that which is considered right or appropriate or praiseworthy, it's like the emperor's new clothes. It's just foolishness what is pitched as being wisdom, what is pitched as being scientific. It's ridiculous. And what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, the humility of the one who is above all names, simply cuts through all charades. Let's pray together as we begin reading about Jesus Christ crucified, how it's a stumbling block to the world today. Pray with me. Father God, I pray that the reading of your word and the hearing of your word would be worship to you today. Father, put your spirit on us to teach us something new about yourself. This I pray in your name. Amen. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says this to his beloved church: "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." See, Jews demand sign and Greeks are looking for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to the Jews and it's foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, nor many were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Therefore it is written, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. This passage, Paul describes not simply the way that the ways of God, the plans of God, what Jesus Christ came and did on the cross, are not just simply above the wisdom of the age, the wisdom of the world. They're not simply stronger than the strength of the age, the strength of the world. They are entirely opposite of what is considered strong, a show of strength today. They're entirely opposite of what is considered the wise path to do it. To the point where sometimes when you watch Christians obey God rightly and do excellence in the name of the Father, it looks like foolishness to the people around them. First, look in verse 18 with me. Paul says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Those of us who are being saved. Well, what of the salvation that we have, you who are a believer here today? Are you saved or are you being saved? Do you got it or are you getting it? I would say once more, since what we're talking about being saved from is the judgment of God for sin, are you saved, or are you being saved, or are you going to be saved someday when Christ comes and judges all the living and the dead? Which is it? Saved, being saved, or going to be saved someday when judgment actually comes? Well, it's all of them for the believer today. Best illustration, a classic illustration of this that helps us understand it is, imagine yourself drowning out in a lake. Somebody boats out to you in a lifeboat, into a safety boat, throws you the life raft and pulls you into the ship. You are at this time saved. You are no longer drowning. You have been saved. And yet you're also not on dry land just yet. So they begin taking the boat, turning on the motor, and driving you to shore. You are being saved. You are being taken to a safe place. You're not entirely at just yet. I tell you, when you arrive at shore, as when that day comes when Christ returns, on that day you will be saved properly. We who believe in Jesus Christ, we are saved from the wrath of God, the righteous judgment that He pours out onto sin and evil. Someday all evil acts will be atoned for. But for those of us who believe, all of our evil acts that we've done are already paid for by Christ Jesus on the cross. We are saved. And in our lives, as we approach that day when Christ returns, we are being saved by Him. Someday when Christ returns and sets all things right, we will have arrived safely at our eternal home with Him. Never forget this part of the gospel that is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to we who believe, that's where all of our joy is, and that we are being saved by Him. First thing that you've got to do today, congregation, is this. Believe that the message of the cross makes foolish the wisdom of the world. Paul is specifically talking to two groups of people. There are two kinds of people in Corinth at the time when he's writing this letter to them. There's Jewish people, that is the nation of Israel, people who knew God the Father but have not yet believed in Jesus Christ, His Son. And there's everybody else, essentially, the Greeks. There's all the other people who live in the culture at large. Everybody here speaks Greek. It's the language. It doesn't matter where you're from. There's the Greeks and there's the Jews there. And he says, the gospel of Jesus Christ puts them all on equal ground in that it's a stumbling block for all of them. Because God's great plan of salvation, the way He was going to go about taking care of the wrath that was deserved by people doing evil, and also making sure that he righteously made sure all evil was judged, his plan was to himself, Jesus Christ, step out of heaven, almost the entire reverse of the emperor's new clothes, step out of heaven, set aside the glory of God, take on flesh, himself get his hands dirty in the act of salvation, and Christ himself to carry the weight, the wrath, the judgment that is deserved for sins for everyone who will believe in him. It's madness. And yet, in this, Christ on the cross is all the wisdom of God and all of the power of God, that Christ himself would lay down his life for sinners. This is all of it. And this is hard for the Jews to accept because they want to see acts of power. They were really excited at first, right? Because Jesus is healing folks. Nothing gets them excited like getting to see some guy who was blind now be able to see. There's a guy who was a paralytic who couldn't move, and now he's out there walking around. They all gathered up to hear Jesus, and nobody had anything to eat, and Jesus took a couple loaves of bread, prayed over it, and suddenly there's bread everywhere. Fish as well. They've got everything that they need to eat. Now, that's power. That's a sign. And the Jews were all in line on this. All of Israel were like, yes, we can get behind that. When the power of Christ reaches its fruition in him going to the cross and dying for sins, well, that looks like the exact opposite of power. If you were really powerful, you would have raised up an army, started the revolution, and taken over this nation, right? So they start off with excitement about Jesus Christ. It quickly turns to repulsion. And seeing him dying a sinner's death, crucified on the cross, see, that's not power in their eyes. Power, it's political power. Power for them would have been influence. Power for them would have been an army. That's what real power is. Power for Christ was laying down his life for all those who would believe in him. How about the Greeks? The Greeks want to be convinced by arguments, Scripture says here. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. See, it's foolishness. They don't buy it. What the Greeks are looking for is an argument. We get most of what we think about logic, how we think logically, comes from the Greeks. It comes from an ancient time that we've held on to all this time. We quintessentially think of them as the intelligent folks, those who can come up with smart stuff, philosophers, mathematicians. These guys were all Greek originally. Yet when Christ arrives on the scene, something called sophistry had taken over. That is to say, at this time, they were less interested in what was actually true than they were interested in how well you could articulate it. The idea for them being, what's true is dependent on who can say it the best. So they're looking for the guy who's most persuasive. They're looking for the wittiest person. They're looking for the smartest person, the person who can say stuff in an intelligent way that nobody's ever heard of. They're looking for something new and a new argument. And the simple truth that Jesus Christ came to earth, died on the cross, and was risen again, it's too simple. It's not witty enough. They want something smart. It flies past them as well. See, the power of what God did in forgiving our sins looks like foolishness to these two elements in Corinth, and it looks like foolishness to the entire world. Maybe you've seen these two things in the world today. Four different applications for this. First, people who are persuaded that real wisdom, that real power comes from political power. Their hope is in political power, gaining an upper hand. These are people who will say, you know what's right and what's wrong matter. People who are completely bent on the truth until it's going to cost them authority, until it's going to cost them a position, and then suddenly, well, I still believe that, but I'm going to believe that personally. And now we're going to get in line behind this guy. We're going to go in this direction because of the promise of political power. What's most important is gathering up power in that way. It's just like Israel was here. They were excited about Jesus until they weren't going to get their own political country. And then, what's the point? Why would we follow him? Be careful that you're not one of these. Be careful that you're not the person who says, you know what? Character matters. Until you want to get behind a regime that doesn't have any character, then it matters less. Because over here I can get a spot in this kingdom. So we'll push that aside. Don't do what is expedient. Don't do what you perceive as possible if it means compromising what's right. Political power does not bring about the righteousness of God. Another one is this, humor and entertainment. It is a little terrifyingly and bizarre. It's a little bit terrifying and bizarre how important, how powerful entertainment and humor are today in the culture. It's wild. Those who think the person who is correct is the person who was the funniest. The person who did the news right, who reported it correctly, who has the right viewpoint, is the person who said it in the most humorous way. Does it not sound like the Greeks just a little bit? The sophistry saying, who argued this with the most wit? Who argued this the most beautifully? Yeah, you're the one who's right. It doesn't matter what you're actually arguing. And yet, you see that that's true today. How many views are formed based on who said it funny? The guy who has the most influence is the guy who has the humor show. This started and started with Jon Stewart. Jon Stewart certainly popularized it. John Oliver now, who's incredibly popular, has millions of views on his YouTube channel, not to mention the people who watch his shows live. The guy's hilarious. Yet he's frequently wrong and his arguments are terrible. And yet, there's not a whole group in the world who wants to follow after what's most entertaining, what's funniest. That's what I'm going to follow after. That's what I'm in on, is whatever entertains me. You see it in Scripture too. Jesus, after he is imprisoned, after he's taken captive, they take him to Pilate, the local leader. Pilate doesn't want to have anything to do with this. He sends him to a local leader, Herod. And Herod's real excited for Jesus to come in because Herod thinks he's going to get to see some magic tricks. Herod wants Jesus to entertain him. Herod brings Jesus up and says, yeah, what do you got? Are you going to do some kind of magic against these guys who brought you to me? What are we going to get to see? Where's the show? And when Jesus proves to be unentertaining to Herod, Herod bounces him back over to Pilate and doesn't care. Herod's interested in what is entertaining. Don't let this be you. Don't be the person who is interested only in what's entertaining. Don't let your highest authority be what entertains you, what excites you, what's funny. In that, you will not find wisdom and you will not find power. Another one is this, right? A simple one. Money. People look at money as the source of power. Works much as the Jewish nation would have with Jesus there. If he had the resources, if he was financed, that would have been another thing. You could have seen him as powerful. The person who has the money has the most power. And so, people desiring power have a price. People who are in authority have a price. It's unfortunate to see somebody who has character who suddenly doesn't have character anymore because they have a special interest. They're now financed by somebody else. It's a tragedy to go and look at somebody who was once rather admirable, and then you look at the money trail and where the financing comes from, and it's disastrous who holds authority over that person. Friends, this cannot be you. Plenty of times we see believers and non-believers alike who, for the sake of, but I need to keep this job, who, for the sake of, but I need to provide for my family, will sidestep all sorts of character issues, will do all sorts of things that are evil, will allow all sorts of things to be done with them under their purview, because money is the power that they need. Whether it's simply for a good purpose to, you know, house their family, or for nefarious purpose. Power. The power that we need to do what is right to provide for our families, it comes from Christ alone. Do not compromise yourself in hopes of finding power as the rest of the world does in money. Another source in the world today of what looks like wisdom, what looks like power, what looks like a good way to be, is simply that, I don't know how else you say it, the loudest person wins. Am I right? It's sort of awful to have to watch. The real wisdom, it simply comes in the person who's the most bombastic, The person who's the loudest. It doesn't actually matter what they say, but darn it, they said it loudly. They were thumping on things while they were speaking. They were yelling quite a bit. So whoever's the angriest, whoever's the loudest, oh, that must be what's wisdom. Yeah, he's got a point there. Because he had the most minutes of airtime. Don't be fooled. Look into Scripture here at what real wisdom is. And that is Jesus Christ, when he's put on trial, says little more than, yes, just as you say, I am the Christ. Jesus Christ himself put on trial has but one thing to say, and that is, Jesus Christ is Lord. We follow him when our message is at all times, Jesus is my Lord too. Jesus Christ is Lord indeed. It's not the loudest. It's not the most aggressive. It's not the most unapologetic who is truly wise, who is truly powerful in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, it's almost the opposite of what the Greeks were doing. They were looking for the person who could speak the sharpest and the most beautifully. We've also got people who are like, whoever can speak the ugliest, suddenly they're the ones who are in power. Don't follow it. See, the cross of Jesus Christ frustrates all people who would think that power and wisdom come from money, come from loud, arrogant speech, come from, what else we got? Come from political power, come from humor or entertainment. Rather, we Christians look to the cross and you see that it is foolishness to those who seek power or wisdom elsewhere. That God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is our power. This is our wisdom. And in this power and wisdom, we find eternal life, forgiveness of sins, these things you cannot find elsewhere. There's only one way to have them, and that is in Christ crucified. Such is the love of God. This next paragraph that we come to, verse 26, might be a stumbling block for us, right? It's interesting that Paul would say this to his church. What kind of congregation is he talking to? Verse 26, Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you are wise by human standards. Not many of you are influential. Not many of you are by noble birth." Thanks, Paul. You know, what kind of redneck church is he talking to here? And yet, the same words go to us today. You ready? Straight to us. Brothers and sisters, think about what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. And not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Trusting in Christ, being able to follow after him, begins with humility. Without humility, it's not possible to trust Christ rightly. There has to be a first moment where you say, I am not able. I cannot do right on my own. If your attitude in life is, well, I'm not too bad, I do all right, I'm okay. Until you get to the humbling moment of, I'm not okay, I am not all right, I am unable to do good. Look at the hurt that I've caused in the people around me. Until you get to that moment of humility, a contrite heart, where you say, I need help because I am unable to do right on my own. Until you have that moment, you never cry out to God to begin with. Friends, the humble and contrite heart is the person who has a humble and contrite heart is the person who will find salvation in Christ. It doesn't matter how much money you have or don't have. It doesn't matter how influential or uninfluential you are, how noble your family name is, or how embarrassing it is. Christ is for you and desires great things for you. But you must first humble yourself before him, because it's the humble of this world who will see salvation. All of this can best be described in the phrase, the insanity of God. There's an excellent book written a few years ago by a missionary whose name is not Nick Ripken, but that's the one he uses to publish the book because that's the one he can use. The Insanity of God, he names his book. He's just this missionary who, as he chronicles through his book, was able to be in Somalia in the 90s, was there in the most devastating war and famine in Central Africa, saw all kinds of evil done, was there meeting with Christians. He found the last four Christians in the nation of Somalia, sat down secretly in the dark, had a communion service with them, and found out by the end of the week those four had been killed because of their faith, and there were probably no more Somalian Christians left at that time. To which he went around through the rest of the world finding testimonies of the faith that people had through the hardest, most trying circumstances, through difficulty, where he found the most humble and meek people trusting in Christ, following him righteously under the hardest circumstances. He was able to share the gospel all over the world. Indeed, he still shares the gospel all over the world. This missionary was able to get to be such a big part in the kingdom of God in the world today. He was the son of a Kentucky farmer. I mean, he starts off his story, his dad picking him up in his senior year of high school, early from school, taking him over to a processing plant to get him a job because he was able to get to go to the University of Kentucky on a veterinary medicine scholarship, but he was going to have to start working third shift even while he was a senior in high school to be able to afford it. And that's his dad's plan for him is you got into the university, you're going to get a medicine degree, you're going to be able to lift yourself up a little bit higher than we were. You're going to have to work real hard, finishing high school well, but also working all night long, every night for the rest of the year. And it was in this process that he felt that God was calling him to do the unthinkable, leave Kentucky, and go out into not just America, but into the world for the sake of the gospel. And everyone thought it was foolishness. Everyone thought it was madness. Who would do this? Who would give up opportunity like that in order to go to a place like Somalia? It's the insanity of God, but it is these people who are humble and willing who get to see the power and wisdom of God in the world. You may know friends all over who do incredible things for Christ. Meredith and I, as we've been able to have a small army of children that we love dearly, these beautiful little children we have plenty of friends who are unable to. So we have friends who have had to adopt. That's what they went and did, but such was their love that they adopted across all kinds of boundaries. They adopted across the world to bring children who are living in orphanages into their house and take care of them. Who does that? Christians beloved by God do that and see in that the wisdom and power of God. You know, friends who've adopted children specifically because of the special needs that they had, while others are trying to get rid of children in the womb who have special needs. Who does that? Who adopts a child knowing that they will be caring for that child for the rest of its life because of the special need that child has? Who goes about loving anyway? It is people who understand that the wisdom of God is so much higher than the wisdom of the world as to look foolish to the rest of the world. But in that they find the love of Christ. Congregation, don't be afraid to look foolish in following after Jesus Christ our Lord. Never be afraid to look foolish. It was Christ Himself who was put on a cross, our King who created the universe, who rules over all things, who was pleased to offer Himself up for us. We ourselves have no trouble looking humble or foolish before other people. Our passage today ends this way. Verse 31, therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. I call you today. This is a good concrete application for yourself. I call you today to start boasting more. But boast in the Lord. What would be a good thing for you, dear believer, to be boasting in? What's something that you can brag about when you're out there on the street? So you go out there and meet people. You're showing stuff on Facebook, and suddenly no longer are you bragging about CrossFit, Plexus. No longer are you bragging about... It's okay, I suppose. No longer are you bragging about veganism or your new diet or how far you've been running. Let me give you something that's good and right and proper to boast about, and that is this. Here's a good boast for you. I will live forever. What an excellent boast for the Christian. To be able to go out and to say to people, do you know I will live forever? Do you know that even if I die, yet will I live? Because just like Christ died, he rose again. And since I believe in him, I will too. It's a much better boast than anything else you can come up with. To say, boasting to the world, in Christ I will live forever. Here's another good boast. How about this one? Why don't you go out and boast this, that I will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Do you believe that? Some of you were fortunate enough to have families that were blessed, and you received an inheritance from your family. You became a steward of that inheritance. I tell you today, whoever you are and whoever your parents were, you are called to be an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. Come and trust in him. Brag in this. This is a good boast for you. I will live in the house of God forever. That's a great boast for you to do. Here's a good one. How about this boast? I am dearly beloved by God. Do you believe that? Then boast in it all you want. Look at me. I am dearly beloved by God, not because of who I am, but because of who he is and what Jesus Christ did on the cross for my sins. We've been talking about the gospel a lot today, what Christ did, that he died, that when Christ returns, he will judge the world, everyone who has lived, everyone who has died, all who are still living. Christ will judge all of them. And it will be revealed that no one is righteous, not one. We are all evil. When it comes to the kingdom of God, we were the terrorists doing violence against it, doing violence against the people that he loves, even shamefully. We know it ourselves, hurting the people we love. Yet it pleased God that Jesus Christ should pay for all the evil that we did. That when that day comes, we should not be judged by our actions, we should be judged by Christ's righteous action. That we go before the throne of God as if clothed in the righteousness of God, wearing his righteousness and being found approved in Christ. We receive eternal life. You today, if you do not have this, if you died today and did not know what would happen to you, if Christ returned today for judgment and you're a little terrified at the prospect, if you're asking today, how do I go about receiving the benefits of Christ's death? How do I get into this? How do I be in Christ? The answer is simply this from Scripture. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Perhaps today is the day for you for the first time to say, okay, Jesus is Lord. Confess it loudly. It's time to believe. We have our salvation simply by believing that Jesus Christ is alive and that we will be too. Congregation, trust Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much that you have hidden these things from puffed up, arrogant people, that you have given them to the humble and to the meek. Father, I thank you for those of us who believe that you saw us in our sins and you loved us anyway, and that you have forgiven them entirely, that we, even as we are being saved and will be saved, we are today saved from the wrath to come. Father God, I pray for anyone who is not yet publicly cried out Jesus is Lord, that they would today to their own joy and to the honor of God our Father. And this I pray in your name. Amen.